Well, good morning, everybody. First of all, let me say I am very blessed by you young people. That was really, 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 really good. My wife has a few things to beat off boredom for the young people. She's got a card there, and if you want one, you can put up your hand if you're young. And on the card, looks like this. You got some keywords there, and if you're listening to the sermon, you can write down or just put a little mark on your paper every time you hear that word. And if you turn it in at the end, you can get a bookmark for your homework. For your book. So if you want one, put your hand up really high. Don't be shy. Or even if you're a kid at heart only, you know, no. Adults can do it too. Didn't mean to be exclusive or anything. So if you want one, put your hand way up tall, way up high. As Dennis mentioned, this is the first of three sermons, consecutive sermons that are going to be had here at the Emu Pine Church, one after the other. And as he also mentioned, they are a bit of the gospel itself is a bit like a three-legged stool. And if you knock out a leg from a three-legged stool, you may still be able to use it. It's going to fatigue you. If you take out a second leg from a three-legged stool, you're going to be even more fatigued. Just ask those people who milk cows on one. And it's like that with the gospel. We can't have the gospel in only partial because it's very dangerous to do that. It is very negative to our understanding of God and his love. And so I would like to present the gospel for the next three Sabbaths in its complete entirety. Now, I know that's an overstatement because that's not possible. And as I was preparing my thoughts for this morning, I had to be very disciplined because there were so many things that could be said, and they were all really, really important and really, really good things. And those of you who know me know I have a tendency to go down rabbit holes. There's very fascinating things in rabbit holes, especially in the scriptural rabbit holes. Amazing things buried down there in the earth. But by the grace of God, I will try and stay on point. I don't promise anything, but and if you came hungry, you're going to be in trouble. The title of our first presentation is Amnesty. Now, what is amnesty? Anyone want to venture a definition for us? No war, okay. Grace, all right. Forgiveness, all right. Yeah, it's a canceling out of a grievance without reparations being made. You think of apartheid in South Africa, right? All the terrible things that happened there during apartheid. They issued a general amnesty saying, what has happened in the past? We want reconciliation, and so what has happened in the past we are going to overlook. We're not going to bring the rigors of the law to bear on those who participated in it on either side, because there had been a lot of violence both ways, a lot of oppression. But amnesty is a wonderful word. There we go. But before we get there, I would like to take a look at something. You might be wondering what Revelation 14 has to do with everything. It says there, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. And who is it for? Yes, that's thank you, Gail. Yeah, it is for all. This is not exclusive. It's not restricted to a certain group of people, but it's for everyone. And my question is if we don't understand the gospel in its entirety, can you really preach it? Can you? That's like going and teaching algebra. I had this happen when I was a kid, growing up for algebra, you know, and other math courses. And I'm going along thinking I'm doing pretty well, all these numbers. I got them kind of lined up and shot down. And then they introduced letters. And no one bothered to tell me that the letters just represented an unknown quantity. And oh, I struggled for a long, long time. I got a lot of wrong answers the papers were graded pretty poorly until someone finally told me that very basic principle. And once it did, a light went on and it became fun. And it's the same way with the gospel. If we don't understand it in its three main aspects, we get into a lot of trouble. And we see that in the world all around us. and we see it in the church. But it says that God finally sees, he says he did see an angel flying through the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto every nation, kindred, and tribe, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters. There's a three-part gospel, if you want to simplify it. There's a danger, as I've already said, in a partial gospel. Without all of the components in it, the good news isn't good news at all, but it can be very confusing. Very, very confusing. I've had people tell me it doesn't work. It doesn't work. I tried it. Some people, it doesn't work, but they keep doing it anyway. It is very important. And there's another component to the gospel, and that is the blood of Jesus, because in all three components that we're going to look at, the blood of Jesus plays a pivotal role. It is absolutely indispensable. And many Christians have a nebulous idea what the blood of Jesus is for. And they seem like, well, I hear it's for this, and I hear it's for that, and I hear it's for the next thing, and they get confused. But it's possible that if you understood it's for all three aspects of the gospel, it wouldn't be so confusing, correct? So we're going to look at that a little bit. It is central to all the aspects of the gospel. And in this first part, the blood of Christ is shed, that is shed brings peace. We live in a world that has a lot of peace in it, right? Yeah, no. Have you noticed it's really hard to find somewhere that's peaceful? You turn on the television, there's no peace there. You talk to your neighbor, there's no peace there. You look in your own heart, and there's very little peace in there. But the blood of Jesus Christ says, it speaks peace to us. Now, it's fascinating to me that over and over in the Gospels, we are admonished, and through the letters of Paul, to be careful, that we don't lose the gospel. And that's not just Paul saying it or the apostles saying it. That is the Spirit saying it, because the Spirit knew something was going to happen to the gospel. He knew that the gospel would be perverted and is being perverted. It is being chopped up and sectioned and parceled out at the whim of the devil. You know, the devil is a big believer in quoting Scripture. You knew that, right? Yeah, he's into Scripture, but he is not into it for your benefit. He's in it for your destruction. And it's interesting that when you go back to the very origins of Christianity, you find an improbable situation occurring. That is, this man who is denounced by his nation as an imposter, as a deceiver, as an anarchist and an insurrectionist, all of a sudden his followers, they turn the world upside down. Absolutely turn it upside down. And the gospel goes out with a rapidity and a strength that astonished everyone. Everyone, even in Caesar's own household, there were believers. You know, and then what happened? Because something went off the rails somewhere. And I was perusing a book. It's a really, really, really good book. My wife looks at it and goes, I ain't reading that book. But it's a really, really good book. It's a book on the history of the Reformation, by J.H. Merle d'Abignay. And I want to read you a few things that he wrote, and he writes to show what happened, what changed in the Christian doctrine so that the gospel lost its vitality. And I'm not going to go, there was a bunch more again, I could have written a whole bunch more. But I think this will cover the bases. So this is J.H. Merle's words, but side by side with the principle that should pervade the history of Christianity, he was just talking about the secular history of how the church took power from the nations. Brother, good to see you. How the church took the power from secular governments and brought it to itself. He just talked about that history. Now he's going to talk about the spiritual history. So side by side with the principle that should pervade the history of Christianity was found another that should preside over its doctrine. This was the great idea of Christianity, the idea of grace, of pardon, of amnesty, the gift of eternal life, This idea supposed in man an alienation from God. What does it mean it's supposed in man? I mean, it presupposed. In other words, it says man is alienated from God. That was the jumping off point. It supposed an alienation from God and an inability of returning by any power of his own. So is there anything excluded in that statement? No. By any power of his own, whether by its initiation, the initiation of salvation, or that return into harmony with God, or its execution. No power of its own in returning into communion with that infinitely holy being. Further, salvation considered as coming, even partially, from man is the creative principle of every error and abuse. I'm going to read that again. Further, salvation considered as coming, even partly, from man is the creative principle of every error and abuse. So why is that? We don't have time. There is no good in us. Thank you, Gail. That sums it up beautifully. As regards doctrine, human systems, this is now speaking of the churches that preceded Christianity, the pagan churches. As regards doctrine, human systems had taught that salvation is of man. The religions of the earth had devised an earthly salvation. They had told men that heaven would be given to them as a reward and had fixed a price. And what a price. That's what paganism teaches. It teaches that you are to be given eternal life as a reward for services rendered. And this X, Y, or Z is the cost of that reward. Does that sound familiar? Have you ever heard that taught in the Christian church? It's taught, brothers and sisters, either consciously or subconsciously, all the time. It is taught constantly that somehow, through something you do, a reward of salvation will be given to you. That is not what was taught in the original Christian church. The religion of God taught that salvation comes from whom? Him alone. Not him mostly, not him 99.9% of the time, but him alone. That it is a gift from heaven. So does it originate on earth? No, it's from heaven. It does not originate by implication then from me or from you. It's a gift from heaven. That it emanates from an amnesty. What does the word emanates mean? Comes from or springs forth, or like a spring of water out of the ground, right? And it emanates from an amnesty, from the grace of the sovereign ruler. God has given unto us eternal life, 1 John 5, verse 11. So the church, the true principles of the gospel say that salvation comes from God alone. It doesn't come as a reward for services that you rendered to God. It comes from a general amnesty. It comes from him. That's very interesting. It says here, for God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. So there was no deficiency there, correct? Was pleased to live in Christ, and through Christ, God reconciled everything to himself. Is there anything left out when it says everything? Thank God, no, because if it didn't say that, it might have left me out. But he, it says, reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with, there's that word again, what? Everything. In heaven and on earth. By means of what? Of his blood on the cross. A question for you. Were you there? You know that song, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Were you there? I wasn't. If you were there, you're the oldest person that has ever lived on this earth, barring one. Well, maybe if you count Enoch, too. All right? You're very, very old anyway. But you and I weren't there, were you? I wasn't. You weren't. Did you have, since you weren't there, could you have had a hand in that act? Did you have anything to do with it? Well, maybe the punishment. But did you have anything to do with the reconciliation that is found in that blood? No. No man did except Christ. because it says that the reconciliation comes by Christ's blood on the cross. And if you had nothing to do with it, can you affect it one way or the other? No. You can't. Neither you cannot affect it by your misdeeds or by your good deeds, because it doesn't come from that source. If it did, then perhaps if you turned the tap of good deeds off, you might affect it. Or if you turned on the tap of good deeds, you might be able to affect it in a positive manner. But it didn't come from you, and it didn't come from me, and so we cannot affect it. It is a fact, an immovable, unchangeable fact. And that peace that was made with everything, including you and my miserable soul, was done outside of me and it was done outside of you. It's a beautiful thing. It goes on, this includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies. So you see, it includes God's enemies as well. A lot of people think, well, he did that for the good people. There's no one good. We're going to get to that. But he did this for Attila the Hun. He did this for the Adolf Hitlers. He did this for Joseph Stalin. He did this for you name whoever you wish, the worst of the worst. You remember Isaiah 53 says that God has laid on him the iniquity of some of us, right? No, of us all. That God made him sin, who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. This is a done deal. You can't affect it, and there's nobody excluded from it. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions, yet now he has reconciled you to himself through not your acceptance of it, not your good works that result from it, but he has reconciled it to himself through the death of Christ. And this is a really important principle. A lot of Christians are trying to reconcile themselves to God, or to keep themselves reconciled to God. Now, how would you do that? Well, first of all, some people, well, I'm not good enough. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever thought that? I'm not good enough to come to God. Exactly right. You get a gold star. Did God say he reconciled you because you were good enough? No. God so loved the world, inclusive of you and me and everyone else in it. Do you stay reconciled with God because you're being good? It's like maybe God said, well, I'm going to give you a second chance. Is that why you're reconciled to God? What does the scripture say? The only reason that you and I are reconciled to God and every other person in this entire world is reconciled to God is because Jesus Christ shed his blood for you, for me, for everyone. So don't think that you can affect it one way or another. Don't think you can affect it because you accepted it. He had already reconciled you. Don't think that you can affect it by being good, because he's already reconciled before you were even born. You had peace with God because of what Jesus did. He did it in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Wow. And now we know for sure it doesn't come from us, don't we? Because if I look at my life, the reality, everyday reality I see in my life, is it holy and blameless? What about you? I can tell you mine is not. My sinful nature still strives and wars against God. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, God considers you as if you were him. And he doesn't care what you did yesterday or 10 years ago or you might do tomorrow, because all of that sin collectively he put on the heart and of his dear son, and on that heart the punishment for sin was carried out. Your sin, my sin, the sin of the whole world. It's important, brothers and sisters, that we remember this, because it goes on, but you must continue to believe this truth. Oops, I think I'm falling behind on my slides here. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. Is it good news to know that you have peace with God? I can't think of better news. That you have peace with God. That when God looks at you, he sees nothing but a child of his. There's no animosity in his heart toward you, toward me, toward your neighbor, towards the worst of humanity. There's no animosity in the heart of God towards them because of the blood of Jesus Christ, not because there is no reason for animosity. Is there reason? That's a trick question. Yes and no. Yes, there is on an actual plane, but in God's sight, because of Christ taking our sins upon himself, that barrier of guilt has been removed. And we stand in front of him without anything in between us. God says, I took care of it. I've taken care of it. Many people are reluctant. They're reluctant to embrace this. You hear all sorts of shouts of cheap grace and things like that. You can ask the Son of God how cheap that grace was. You can ask him how cheap the grace was that broke the heart of the eternal God of heaven. The assurance of peace. I want to read Romans chapter. This is found through Romans chapters 1 through 3. And I have not even said even a tithe of a tithe of all that could be said about this. But there's a principle that runs through this. There's a principle that runs through this. You see, there's a problem in our world with the Christian church because Christians tend to think that they are better than non-Christians. Have you noticed that? I've noticed it in me. I thank you, God, that I am not like the drug dealer down the street. Or those perverts that you hear about on the news all the time, or you name it. Okay? That's a problem. Because when you think that, you actually are denying the peace that God bought with the blood of his Son, and you're saying that your peace doesn't come from that, but from your performance. Let's take a look. Let's take a look of where the Christian church actually stands. You remember the last church in Revelation? What was its attitude? I'm rich. Increase the goods. Don't need nothing. I'm great. I'm good. Not like those horrible heathen people, right? Or that other denomination. I'm rich. I'm increase the goods. And God says, hey, you don't realize what your true condition is. We're going to take a look at the true condition of us without the grace of God. Let's take a look at it. For the wrath of God. Anybody want the wrath of God here? Anybody? Anybody? No takers? No, me neither. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And what is ungodliness before I go on? This is an important distinction. We read over these verses and we just kind of think, clump it all together. But what's ungodliness? To be without God, right? Is the sinful, wicked world without God? Sure they are. They are without him. They don't acknowledge him. Most don't even believe there is a God. So the wrath of heaven is revealed against all ungodliness, and then there's an and word in there, and that's where it gets to us. And unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Anybody here hold the truth in unrighteousness? Don't put your hand up, please. I would not wish to single you out for disabusement of that notion. This is talking about believers. Because you see, when it comes to righteousness, righteousness isn't relative and it's not partial, it's absolute. There's no such thing as partial righteousness, is there? Now, if a man keeps the whole law and offends in one point, even if it's the most minute point, he's guilty of all. So it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So here we have two distinct groups, those who are without God and those who profess to believe in God. Against both parties, the wrath of God is revealed. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Sean has been having lots of medical procedures this year. It's kind of the year of convalescence, I think. It's ridiculous. But every time we go to one of her specialists, I went to the eye doctor the other day. I was talking to Dennis about this. Have you ever stopped and taken a look at an eye, at the anatomy of an eye? It's mind-bogglingly complex. That didn't just happen, people. The design there is so incredible that you couldn't make it up. If we didn't have eyes, we wouldn't be able to make up an eye. And on through all the systems of the body. Mankind, and you wonder at the willful blindness of people that work with those incredible designs, those incredible biological machines every day, and still say, "That just kind of happened." Right? And I want you to listen to these kind of folks, because it gets quite a bit worse. Okay? Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. I better keep up here. Sorry about that. I'm not keeping up on my slides. But became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Is the scientific community profess wisdom? Yeah, but like we just talked about, do they have any reason to profess it? Seems pretty foolish to me. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible men and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, this could be outward and overt idolatry. It could also be the religion of evolution, where the creator is the creature. It doesn't matter. It's all kind of under the same umbrella. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, the old English way of saying, because of this, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. Sorry, I'm getting behind my slides. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy. Is these some good folks we're talking about here? Now, be honest. You don't have to put up your hand. But inside, you must be going a little bit like, ugh. These are some bad, bad boys and girls, right? I mean, you know, I can kind of see on your visage, that's kind of what's going through your mind. Kind of this, ooh, this is not good. Full of envy, murder, debate. Some of these are interesting words, aren't they? Maybe some of the things we think are great aren't so great. Deceit, malignity. Oops, I think I got too far there. Whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents without understanding, covenant breakers without natural affection, not even affectionate, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. Wow. So that's kind of that's a pretty big list of indictments, is it not? It is. And how many here aspire to that? I'll put my hand down too, yeah. Right? Yeah, that's pretty bad. Nasty folks, right? But, you know, read on. And here I use the New Living Translation. I did check it against the Received Text to make sure that nothing was twisted or taken away. Can't be too careful these days. But Romans 2, 1 through 3 in the NLT puts it this way. You may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad. And you have no excuse. When you say that they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself. For you who judge others do these very same things. Ouch. My older NLT says, you might be saying, what wicked people you've been talking about. But you do the same thing. And you don't have an excuse. Is it worse? Let me ask you this question. I was musing on this last night. Is it worse to do bad things and not know they're bad? Or to do bad things when you know they are bad? It's much worse to do them anyway. And you know that group that we just read about, those who hold the truth but hold it unrighteously? It's worse. So if anything, those who are godless are under less condemnation than those who profess to believe in God and yet do these very things. And we know that God in his justice will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think that you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Behold, you are called a Jew. Now here we need to have a little bit of a clarification of terms. When it says Jew, back in the days of the apostles, the believers in Jesus weren't generally called Christians. They were a sect. They were considered a sect of Judaism. So when he says Jews, he means fellow believers in Christ. Okay? Listen to how he says that these people, there's a rub. How many here believe in Jesus? No hands? Really? Oh dear. Well, this sermon is especially for you then. Yeah. That means that you're what's being referred to here as a Jew then, okay? Even though we don't use that term anymore because there's been a differentiation made, you know, between Jews and Christians now. But it says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and rest in the law, and make thy boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself are a guide to the blind, a light to them which are in darkness. Oh my. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hath a form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teach another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preach a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that saith a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? How many Christians are busy worshiping the works of their own hands? Putting their confidence for salvation in what they do or do not do. You don't have to answer that, but it's a common failing. In fact, it's kind of become the popular doctrine of Christianity. It's idolatry. Thou that make thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Who's he talking to here? He's talking to me. And he's talking to you. You see, not one of us is obedient. All of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us sin. And so there's no difference in God's eyes in a legal level. You know, I only killed him a little bit. Well, yeah, and that guy killed him a lot. Does it make any difference? He's dead. It's murder, right? Or I only stole a little bit. And they stole a whole bunch more, so. No, and that's what Paul's saying. He's like, listen, you think you're going to get away with it. God's not a respecter of persons. He's not like men. He doesn't say, well, you know, I'll let you in, you know, yeah. A little bit of a fist bump there. I'll let you in, but I'm not going to let them in. That's not how he works. Thank God he doesn't. So the world, those who are godless are in trouble, but so are all the rest of us. When looked at under the cold, hard light of reality. I'm going to go back to this. I want to just spend just a second here. I know I'm getting running late, but this is an important point. Many times people in the world, have you ever heard this? Those Christians, they're such a bunch of hypocrites. Where do they get that opinion? Where do they get that idea that Christians are a bunch of hypocrites? They get that idea from Christians. Because the Christians say, we're better than you. Does that make sense? So they say, you guys are hypocrites because you say you're better than us, but you do the same things. What real Christians should say after reading this is, I'm just as bad as you, but guess what? The God of heaven has made peace with me, and he made peace with you too, by the way. That's a different message, isn't it? That is a message that can't be charged with hypocrisy. They can't then look at my life and say, well, Troy does not follow God perfectly, therefore God's message of salvation is bunk. They can't do it. But we ourselves, it says, blaspheme the name of God because we say we're better and we aren't. We are in the same condition as they are. The church at the end of time, our church during this period of time, and I don't mean denominationally now, the Christian church at large has forgotten that they're poor and miserable and blind and naked. We think we're great, but we aren't. The Bible just said so. You aren't, but you are loved. And peace has been made with you and with me by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And with them, if you want to call them a them. And with the godless, those that are without God. It's a very important distinction, brothers and sisters. Question. How many times do we hear, I just asked this, but we'll go through it again, that Christians are charged with hypocrisy, and we just looked at it, and we slandered the gospel when we represent this idea to the world. None of us is better than any other. Not one of us. They wouldn't be able to charge us with hypocrisy if we weren't hypocrites. Is that too harsh? I don't think so. They wouldn't be able to charge us with being better than thou or holier than thou, folks, if we understood that not one of us is better than anyone else. That all of us, apart from the peace that God has made, are under the wrath of God. But God so loved the world, inclusive, all-encompassing. So there's good news. Romans 3, 9 through 19. What then? Are we better than they? No. In what wise? No way at all? Well, I believe in Jesus. That does no wise. No wise. For we have before proved that both Jews or Christians and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, and I'm going to go through this quickly. Those of you who know me know that I often quote these phrases. Martin Luther often quoted them as well. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. No Christian, no unbeliever, no godless person, no saint. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not how many? Not one. Not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. This is talking about not them, but us, inclusive the whole world. The whole family of Adam, excluding one, Jesus Christ. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith of them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Now that might sound like bad news, but it's actually good news. It's actually good news. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is what? His knowledge of sin. The law is abused, brothers and sisters. It's abused a lot. Because it is used for something it was not intended for. You know, like going out to dad's shop, and because you can't get the jar of peaches open, you grab a sledgehammer. And you come back figuring that's the tool to use. The law has been used the same way. It is not meant for what we use it for. And I mean we in general broad sense. The law was not given so that we might, by keeping it faithfully find favor with God and thus avert or appease his wrath. What did we read that appeased wrath, the wrath of God? the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, shed on the cross in his own body without your assistance. The law was given, it says, that its purpose was to show us that we had a problem. Not the solution to the problem. It was given to show that we needed something else. Question, how then does man find peace with God and escape his just wrath? We've been talking about it, haven't we? Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. Now, this is a confusing text for many people, and it has been for me as well. It must be read carefully, okay? It must be read carefully. How many of us, if the law of God must be kept perfectly, and that if you keep the whole law perfectly and offend at one point, you're guilty of the whole thing, how many of us can find peace with God that way? Not one of us. The Bible's very clear of that. So there must be another way to peace, right? Otherwise, what's the point? He should have just singed us to start with and, you know, got on with it without all of the mess that we've got. But it says now the righteousness of whom? Of God. Not our righteousness, but the righteousness of God. That's something we, again, have nothing to do with. It's his righteousness. Without the law, without you know, keeping the commandments, us keeping the commandments perfectly, is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's talking about the books of Moses. What are in the books of Moses, by the way? They primarily deal with the sanctuary service, don't they? They primarily, in type and shadow, say, behold the what? The Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. But it is being manifest. The righteousness of God is manifest in the Old Testament scriptures, and that's all they had at the time. By the way, you know, when this was written, that was all there was. It says this righteousness is manifest by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith. Now you see, I put in brackets there faithfulness, because faith has this Greek word has several different definitions. One is faith, belief in. Right? So when I go flying in my airplane, I have faith in those wings that they're not going to come off, you know, and turn me into a, you know, smoking crater in the ground. But that's not the kind of faith that is being mentioned here. Well, there's other definitions of the word faith. And here the context must drive your understanding. Because if you're not careful, and English language is like this too, right? We got all sorts of words. One word can mean something totally different. And people that come to this country or to an English-speaking country, and they listen to people that are like, huh? What are you talking about? But here, this word faith means faithfulness. And that's one of the definitions in the Greek. It says, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faithfulness of Jesus. Was Jesus faithful to God? Does he fit into the category for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? He does not. And so, and is the faithfulness of Christ the righteousness of God? It is. And where did Jesus come from? He came from heaven. That's what Paul is saying. He says, Christ's righteousness is now revealed. A righteousness that is real and complete and whole. And it is unto all and upon all that believe. Again, we have. It's unto the ungodly. This righteousness is offered freely to the entire world. Doesn't matter how bad you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what your attitudes or opinions are. It doesn't matter if you deny God. He offers you amnesty. He says, here, you don't have any, but I provided some. And it's upon all who believe. So it's for the ungodly, and it's for you and me, brothers and sisters, who do not keep God's law perfectly, and we have no basis of acceptance with God on that basis, but we have acceptance of God by the righteous life of his son. And that, it says, because there's no difference. Everyone in this world needs this righteousness. Is that not true? Without it, where are you? You are under the wrath of God. I am under the wrath of God without that righteousness. Without that amnesty, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified, what? Freely by his grace. Why did God do what he did on that cross? Do you kids know why God did what he did on the cross? You know what? He did it because he loves sinful you and me. He did it for love. He didn't do it because of anything. He did it for love. People say, well, what held Jesus on the cross? Was it nails? Ropes? Roman soldiers? Uh-uh. Love held him on the cross. See, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus, Christ Jesus. Is it in us? In our behavior, in our works? You know, it's in Christ Jesus. That's where we get it. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. You know, what's propitiation? That's a big word. I should have put that on your card, kids. I should have. Propitiation. That's a good one. What propitiation means is simply to appease wrath. In other words, if you and I had an argument and I had a just cause of grievance against you, if someone came in and settled that grievance, that would be called propitiating. All right? It's a big word, but it really is. It's, once you understand it, it's not hard to get. But God has set Jesus forth to appease the wrath. To appease wrath. Through the faithfulness in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, whose righteousness? His righteousness. That he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He has justified the entire world. There's nobody that's excluded. Now, how does this work, boots on the ground, in your life, in my life? Let's just imagine a situation. You've just blown it bad. You've just done something you knew was wrong. God had even pled with you by his Spirit to give it to him, and you said, nope, I'm going to do it anyway. And you rebelliously went ahead and did, you name it. You all know your besetting sins. I don't. Just imagine it. And the devil comes and starts to bend your ear. Have you ever had this happen? You knew that was wrong and you did it. No, God's not happy with you now. You're in trouble. You better smarten up, buddy. When you understand that you have peace with God, what does that do to the devil's argument? What was that? Speak up. It blows it out of the water. Because we are not accepted by God because we didn't blow it. Or because we were good. Or because we didn't do that thing we just did. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from most sin, all sin. That is the message of justification, of amnesty. There is peace between God and man. You may have said that he might be just and yet the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. God had a problem. His law demands, and it should demand, the destruction of sin, should it not? Should God tolerate sin? No, it's an evil. Look around you. This is what you get. This isn't even what you get, because God's grace has restrained sin on this planet for 6,000 years almost. But God has to deal with sin. And yet it says he is also the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. All of us are sinners and fall short. And so through the blood of Jesus Christ, God paid the debt the law requires for you and me. And he now counts us as if we had never sinned. You don't have to go through your Christian life trying to appease the wrath of God. A lot of people do. They believe sort of a 50-50 mix. They believe Jesus loves me, he died for me, but I'd better be good so God isn't upset with me. Am I the only one? Well, I know I'm not, because many people have told me that they have the very same struggle. That is a bastardization. That is a mixing of truth and error there. The truth of the matter is that we have peace with God solely and only because Jesus Christ shed his blood, that righteous and holy blood, and God counts it as if it were us, and our sins are laid to the account of Christ, and he hung on that cross, and his heart was shredded by them. It was broken by them so that you and I might have peace. So when the devil comes and says, you're not worthy, he's like, yeah, That's not the point, though, is it? He said, you're a sinner. Yeah, I am. You don't deserve God's mercy. I don't. But I have it. Not because I've done something to earn it, but because Jesus Christ provided it freely to me and to you. There's a danger here, though. And this gets a little bit to the point I was talking about, where it's if you don't have all the gospel, you can get in trouble. Because a lot of people want to stop here. You ever notice that? Much of the Christian world says, hey, Jesus paid it all. He considers me perfect. I'm good to go, no trouble. Does that make sense? Are you still in trouble? Because it says all have sinned and all what? Fall short. And sin is a damaging and destructive thing. And if it's in your life, it's a problem. So that is not all of the gospel. But it is the spring of the gospel. It is the spring that tells fallen humanity, who the Bible declares hates God, that God loves them. And love awakens love. The message of amnesty is the first part of the gospel and the spring from which the other two parts flow. You think about it. It's not all there is that can be said about the good news, but it is the beginning of the good news. We don't have to struggle along worried that we aren't accepted by God. And yet there's so much more that he offers. It's not enough just to have be declared not guilty. God is in the process of redeeming mankind. Redeeming you and me from sin. How many of you enjoy your sinful nature's torments? Yeah, not me either. How many of you wish with all your heart that you didn't do what you do? That you didn't think what you think? That you didn't feel what you feel? And you try and you struggle and you just want to pull your hair out. Like, what is going on with me? God has, in the other two parts of the gospel, we're going to find out what God has provided and promised. It will take care of that. You will not be a slave when this is over. You will not be a slave to sin anymore. You will not be its victim that it torments and tortures anymore. When this is all over, you will be so clean and pure that it will be as if you'd never sinned. God has promised it. And we're going to take a look at how that happens. And brothers and sisters, it is not dependent on me. It is not dependent on you. If it were, then we would not need salvation. We would just need some motivation. But salvation is not a method, it's a miracle of grace. The world and the church, they must hear a message, the offer of peace with God. The amnesty which he has provided to all must be presented to a dying church and a dying world. I am more and more convinced that we as a church need to understand this message that we don't. And God said so when he said, you think in your heart you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And you've forgotten. You've forgotten the rock from which you were hewn and the pit that I dug you out of. The world and the church need to remember this. It has been lost sight of. It's been obscured by Satan. From this good news, the other two parts of the gospel will embrace and result in the salvation of anyone, Christian or non-Christian. And I purposely put Christian first, brothers and sisters, no matter who they are, again, or what they've done. Next week, we're going to have part two of the everlasting gospel. But in the meanwhile, I really entreat you to read some of this, study it. If you want the notes, there, I have a set of them here. If you want some notes on this, I can print you off a set or email it to you or whatever. Most of you have my number. You can text me. If you don't, you know somebody who does. It's very important. One set of this is not one time through. Doesn't usually do it. But God bless you until next week, and we will see you then.